We're covering a rather difficult story today, and we know that it covers some rather difficult themes. So if this becomes a problem for you at any point, feel free to take some time to be with yourself and with God, and also feel free to come and talk to me or an elder or my wife or someone afterwards. Today's the last day that we are going to spend in Genesis for a while. It's time to move on to something new for a little bit. But before we bid farewell from this book, we are going to encounter what's probably the darkest story in the book so far. But before we let that darkness ruin our day, let's see how far we have come. In the beginning, God created a world for humanity to live in and enjoy relationship with Him and with each other. However, the humans decided that they wanted to work out what good and evil was for themselves. They wanted to work that out apart from God, and they caused chaos to enter the world. And from there, we saw things spiral downwards as they got worse and worse. We saw humanity become proud, selfish, and violence and death followed. God did not abandon the humans, though. He was kind to them throughout, and He promised that one day He would fix the world through a descendant of Adam and Eve. God then started His plan to fix humanity by calling Abraham to be a new kind of humanity. He called him away from his lands, his gods, his people, and his family, and promised to bless him and give him a land to live in. And through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed through him. Now, the sign that Abraham and his family were God's special people was the circumcision of all of the males. This was a sacred symbol of their relationship with God. We saw that God was constantly faithful to Abraham, despite his tendency not to always trust in God. We are now looking at Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And last week, we saw God bless him incredibly and give him an abundance, despite his relationship with God being a wrestle between Jacob's need for dependence on God and his desire for independence. Jacob started to get to know God, and then he made a deal with him that if God looked after him and provided for him while he was on the run from his brother, he would make God his God. At the end of last week, we saw Jacob patch things up with his brother Esau, and now he is headed back home. He left with nothing, and now he has 11 sons and one daughter to his two wives and their two servants. He also has an abundance of livestock and servants and camels. As he moves now, it is kind of like a whole village that goes along with him. So his village heads back from the land of Abraham's birth and the land of Laban after what has been a very stressful but God watched over experience. And he comes back to the land that God has promised his descendants, the land of Canaan. And he comes to a city called Shechem and sets up camp in the site of that city. Now Jacob has one daughter, her name is Dinah. And she's curious about the land they're living in, and she goes out to visit the women of the land. Shechem, the prince of the city, sees her, rapes her, and falls in love with her. He then asks his father, the king of the city, to go get her for him. Now, we know from our story so far that if you want to marry someone, a person from the land of Canaan is not a very good match, and this incident proves it. Dinah heads back to camp and tells her father Jacob, and he does nothing. All his sons are out tending the flocks, so he waits for them. In the meantime, Hamor, the king of the city, and Shechem's father comes out to meet Jacob to bargain for his defiled daughter's hand in marriage. The brothers hear what has happened and they rush back in from the field. Hamor speaks to Jacob and talks about all of the trade opportunities that would open up if their families were to interbreed. Shechem talks to Jacob and the brothers and tells them that he will give them whatever price they ask for. The brothers then get together and hatch a scheme. They tell him that they couldn't give their sister to a man that was not circumcised. They'll only agree if they circumcise all the men of their city. Then they can interbreed and they will settle amongst them. They agree and set to it at once. And they sell the idea to the men of the city by alluring them with the possibility of trade and getting hold of some of the bountiful livestock that Jacob's clan has. They all see dollar signs and decide to get circumcised. Now remember that circumcision is the sign that Abraham's family belongs to God. It is a reminder that they're supposed to be different from the world. They are going to be the people through whom God is going to fix the world. God will bless the world through them, and circumcision is a constant reminder of that. Yet now Jacob's sons have convinced the city of men to get circumcised, and then Simeon and Levi, who are Dinah's full brothers, they have the same mother, which is Leah. They take their swords, and while the men of Shechem are in pain and groggy because of the recent surgery, they attack the city, kill all of the men. They especially kill Hamar, the king, and Prince Shechem. Then the other brothers join them and plunder the city for all that it's got. They take all the wealth, all the livestock, all their women and children, and they carry them away to their camp. Now, when it says that Simeon and Levi did the killing on their own, it's likely that they could have had servants with them, but they just weren't mentioned because servants are not usually mentioned unless they do something remarkable. But using circumcision as a way of deceiving them is incredibly devious and heinous. It would be like us inviting people to our church to become part of us and then offering them poisoned communion and then looting their dead bodies. It is an all-new low for Abraham's family. Shechem may have defiled Dinah, but Simeon and Levi defiled themselves. We know that killing is a particularly bad sin in God's eyes. The reason that he sent the flood with Noah was because all the people had grown so violent. Now, instead of being a blessing to the land, they commit murder on a large scale. Also, Jacob doesn't come off very well in the story either. When the news reaches Jacob, he does nothing. He doesn't say or do anything about what happened to his daughter. But when he finds out about Simeon and Levi's revenge, he says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites and the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." His concern is not about the act itself, but how the neighbouring people are going to treat him and think of him because of it. Simeon and Levi respond to him by saying, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And Jacob says nothing. He has nothing to say. There is nothing to say. It's a messy story. Everyone is guilty of something. There are no heroes. There are plenty of victims. From there, Jacob hears from God, and he tells him to leave there and settle in Bethel. Bethel is the place where Jacob first had his dream, where he saw God, and God promised to look after him and provide for him. It was at Bethel that Jacob made the deal with God, that if God protected and provided for him until he returned, then he would make God his God. So Jacob made everyone get rid of their foreign gods, purify themselves, change their clothes. They gave their gods to Jacob and he buried them under a tree and they left for Bethel. When they set out, the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one came after them. They made it to Bethel, the place where God had first appeared to Jacob. So God held up his side of the bargain. They had returned safely. So now God is going to be Jacob's God. God appears to him again and blesses him and says to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. Now, if you remember all the parts of Genesis so far, you would know that in their culture, if you name something, that is your mark of ownership over that thing. Adam had dominion over the animals, so he named them. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he renamed him. So when God names Jacob Israel, he's showing that he is now officially Israel's God. And as we learned last week, Israel means fights with God. So it is a fitting name for him. God then reiterates the blessings and promises that he has for him. Through Jacob, God is going to make his descendants a great nation. After a while, they move on from Bethel and head back to Isaac. On their way, Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife, gets pregnant and has trouble in childbirth. After a difficult labour, a boy is born, and she names him Ben-Oni, son of my trouble, and then she dies. Jacob renames him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. They buried her in what will become Bethlehem, and they kept moving. Also, the book says that Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, sleeps with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, which was Rachel's servant, and Jacob finds out about it. Now, it's likely that an act like this is a sort of grab for power over his father. It's him trying to show some kind of dominion over him. And at the end of Jacob's life, he will predict bad things for Reuben's life because of it. Jacob eventually goes back to the house of his father Isaac, and Isaac dies at the age of 180, and both Jacob and Esau bury him as united brothers. And this is where we're going to leave the book of Genesis for a while. This is the end of Jacob's story, or the stories that focus on Jacob. We'll go on to look at his kids later. So the finish of the focus on Jacob's life is with this rather terrible story. The family was supposed to be the family that fixes the problems that started at the beginning of Genesis, and they are violent and rowdy, vengeful, power-hungry, and unfaithful to God. We do have a little bit of hope, though, in that it seems that Jacob keeps his promise to God. There is a hint at redemption. After they murder and pillage the city of Shechem, Jacob goes and gets them to purify themselves. He gets rid of the other gods and hopefully starts to follow God properly, except for, of course, Reuben, who can't help himself with his father's concubine. When I think about passages like this, I tend to look up at God and just ask why. Surely he could have chosen better people. It's also a little bit strange that these are the stories that God wants us to have from that time in history. If I were writing Genesis, I would want to record all the good things and make them look like heroes, the people who follow him, not this group of backstabbing, selfish, violent people. Well, we live in a world now where we have the truth curated for us. People only want to show you what they want to show you, and if it doesn't fit with the story they want to tell, they leave that part out. You know this if you've ever looked on Facebook. You'll see that people always post photos and videos of the good times they are having. They record their successes. They post pictures of the delicious meals that they're having out and the holiday that they're going on. They don't post pictures of the messy house that they had before they left on holidays. And it's the same with the media. In the US, it's very obvious the difference between Fox News, which is heavily right-leaning, and CNN, which is heavily left-leaning. When the race riots happened last year, CNN promoted the protest and the Black Lives Matter movement. So the footage they would show was of peaceful protesters and abusive policemen. Fox News were against the protests, so they would show footage of looting and people attacking peaceful and caring police officers. And we even got a taste of selective reporting this weekend, as Melinda mentioned, where there were 5,000 people at the march against the abortion bill, but when the ABC covered it, they said there were hundreds of people, which sounds like a lot less. I guess 5,000 is technically hundreds, but it's not 5,000. Doesn't sound the same as 5,000. We're currently in a world where people only want you to know the stories that make them look good and suit their agenda, and yet in Genesis we have this warts and all portrayal of the people who are supposed to be showing the world God's goodness. In fact, it seems to spend more time pointing out warts. I find it kind of refreshing. Yet through their warts, we also see God working, being faithful, and showing them that he is trustworthy. People often view the Old Testament as one where God is all about wrath and the New Testament where God is all about love. And yet in these stories, we see God loving the unlovable and helping those who do the wrong thing to see the right way of doing things. And if we think about us, unfortunately, we haven't changed all that much. We are further along in God's rescue plan. We have had that descendant of Adam and Eve who is going to fix things. And yet, since Jesus, Christians have done the Crusades. We have had the abuses of the Catholic Church that led to the Reformation. It was Christian countries that decided to colonize the world, and as a result, they took advantage of and destroyed a lot of the people they colonized. Today, we have people who say that God wants you to be rich and all you need is faith. And to prove that you have faith, you just give them lots of your money. We have also just had a royal commission into institutional child abuse, which revealed that the church failed to keep a lot of children safe from predators. Christianity often does not look like the solution to the chaos in the world. Even as individuals, we know that we can be proud and selfish, and our intentions are often better than our ability to fulfill them. We can often know what the right thing to do is, and yet we do not trust God with it. We are often not put in situations as extreme as Jacob and his family, at least not in our country. But as Jacob's family failed to bless the nations around them, we can also cause strife. We can hurt people with our words and actions. We can place our wants over our needs, over the needs of others. And we can be demanding and mean to the ones that we love. We can dismiss the feelings of others. We can lie, cheat, steal, and act justified in doing so. We are not as far away from this family as we often think. The story of Jacob shows the truth that we are incapable of fixing the world ourselves. No matter who God chooses, they all take matters into their own hands and go against God's plan. Now for us, we are lucky that whilst Genesis only seems to end with a glimmer of hope in God's salvation plan, we have a better view of it. We know that Jesus has come. The descendant of the humans that will fix what is broken has come. We know that Jesus took the punishment for all the terrible and horrible things that we do, for the defilement of Dinah, for the deception, slaughter, and plundering of the city of Shechem, for the lies that you told this week, whether in words or in actions, for the hatred that you feel for someone who God loves, for all the actions and lack of actions that you have taken that's against the way that God wants you to live, and for all the ones that you're going to do next week. Jesus died for it all, so that we can have our relationship with God restored. In this story, there is a little hope, as after Jacob sees all that has happened, he heads to the place where he saw God and he purifies his whole camp. He repents. The exciting thing about knowing that Jesus has died for all the wrong that we have done is that it doesn't just end with repenting. He took that punishment so that we could be better. We can be molded and grown by the Holy Spirit to be the people who God wants us to be. So even though we know that people are always doing the wrong thing, in Christianity, we also see a lot of the right thing done too. Four of the top five charities in Australia are Christian. Studies show that Christians give significantly more to charities than non-Christians. The Christians that I know are the most lovely and caring people. I know that if I have a need, I would just need to hint at it here, and there would be people who would jump to my aid to help me. Jesus is changing us into the way that God wants us to be. That doesn't mean that we won't make mistakes, because we do. But it means that God's plan is actually working. He is faithful and in control of the mess that we often make. So when things are difficult for you this week, when you have done or want to do the wrong thing, remember first that you are called to be better than that. You're supposed to be the light of the world, showing others the way that humanity is supposed to be done. But then remember that Jesus has taken the punishment for it, because God loves you and is faithful despite your failings. Then you can do better. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are with us even in our darkest moments. Thank you that even though we fail, Jesus has died for our sins. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we can be the light of the world that you want us to be. We can show people how to live. We can love. We can have grace. We can care. We can be kind. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have eyes to see our own actions, know which ones glorify you and which ones do not. Pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are, that there is salvation through you, despite all the terrible things that we do. Pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.